Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information provides us with the visibility that we need as we advance in the spiritual life in the devil's world, being in the world but not of it. We thank you for the provision you made for us in recorded history through the Bible as it's been conveyed down to us, as it reveals the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as he functioned in the spiritual life that he pioneered during his unglorified humanity. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen that the basis for virtue love is God's love. And of course, God's love is the fundamental initiation of everything, because he is, as we've seen, as to his essence, love. And of course, his integrity is composed of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. And this makes our response to our love a response to his love. And this is called reciprocal love. So we reciprocate back to God what he has initiated towards us from eternity past. Reciprocal love expresses a mutual love relationship between God and the church-age believer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the enabling agency of this response. And we'll see here shortly that the production of the Spirit is love, an aspect that, of course, we recognize that there's more than just love that's produced, but the first aspect or facet of the production of the Spirit is love. Last time we concluded with 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, which says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome." And of course, we recognize that his mandates are provided to explain to us how we are to avail ourselves of his grace. And since grace is a policy of God, that is initiated by his love, our response is a response to his grace. So we saw that reciprocity here is an aggressive function of the soul that is in vigorous pursuit of the cognition, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. This prioritization of Bible doctrine is enduring devotion. So here we see that love and mandates are correlated. And of course, the mandates are not difficult because, as the Lord himself said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And of course, the reason that the yoke is easy and the burden is light is that he provides all the resources necessary. Now, the thing about this is it's easy, but it requires discipline to do it. I mean, a lot of things in life are easy. In other words, you can explain that they can be done, how they can be done. The execution, though, becomes the issue. And this is no different than that. That the execution requires persistent positive volition and humility, and a willingness to wait on God and his timing. So, again, it's easy to say what to do. It's not necessarily easy for an individual to implement it. And that takes, of course, the entire lifetime of a person to advance in the plan of God. And, of course, the problem-solving devices that are available as one advances become more and more powerful. Enduring devotion is intense love for and profound dedication to consecration and occupation with God. Hence, dedication to God based on metabolization of Bible doctrine that is circulating in the stream of consciousness. So, again, it's the doctrine in our souls that is enabling us to reciprocate. Apart from the doctrine, we cannot reciprocate. Consecration is a dedication to the harmonious rapport with God as a mature believer, resulting in the advance to the fullness of blessing from God through reciprocity. And, of course, this is the idea of pleroma, or the advance of the highest and best that God has to convey. So his objective, and David precociously understood this principle and explained it in Psalms 23 when he stated the fact that his cup ran over. So he understood that God was continuously filling his cup, and his capacity was enlarged, and it was overflowing. And of course, we understand the principle there as being blessing by association, which is the means whereby the believer is the individual, advancing believer is the individual who provides blessing to all those in their vicinity in the client nation. And so we have the principle from that as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. And it's because of God's pouring out of his grace towards the believer, because the believer has capacity and has reciprocated to God and has become the focus of the love of God. And we're going to see here that regardless of whether we advance or not, God still initiates love. But the problem with those who fail to advance is that there isn't capacity in them for God to provide such an overflowing blessing that it extends to those in the periphery. Respect for God is a response to the grace of God as the ultimate expression of God's love from divine integrity. So we're also going to see that grace is the policy of God that his love developed or invented and made possible. You know, but love made it possible, but righteousness and justice signed off on it. So the backbone of God's love is in his grace that's expressed in his love, his righteousness and justice. So it's his relationship with us is absolute. There is no wavering. You know, the concept of James 1:17 and Hebrews, where it states that I, the Lord, do not change, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those principles are based in the fact that his grace policy that was made possible through his love is completely compatible with his righteousness and justice or his holiness. Respect demands the fulfillment of Proverbs 3 verses 34, where it says, he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And the Net Bible in note 109 adds a little to this. The Net Bible says, though he is scornful to arrogant scoffers, he shows favor to the humble. And note 109 states, the Hebrew is structured chiastically. So chiasmos, we haven't studied them, but we've seen them under other pastors, is where you have a characteristic or a literary style that creates an X. In this case, it's A-B-B-A. So if you look, they cross over. And that's what's going on here in this chiasmos. This is a very small one. There are larger ones in the Bible. So here we have in that chiasmos, he scorns arrogant scoffers, but to the humble he gives grace. The word order in the translation is reversed for the sake of smoothness and readability. So here God is, the writer has created a cosmos in the Hebrew, and the point here is to bring emphasis to the principle that God extends greater grace to those who are humble, and yet he makes war against the arrogant. And of course, humility, as we've studied at length, is the intersection of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. So it's a recognition of the individual of the true authority that's found in the Word of God. So this principle, or this passage is quoted, the principle of this passage is quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, with the words, he gives grace to the humble believer. And of course, the principle here is that the reason the humble believer has grace, or as James says, greater grace, the issue is the believer's capacity to receive from God. Remember, he initiated the entire package from eternity past. The challenge is for each of us to have capacity to receive what he's initiated, because he can't convey to us what we're unable to receive. And as a result, we actually limit what God can do in that sense. Now, you know, God has initiated the entire package, but we are unable to receive beyond what we have capacity to receive. So the more we advance in the Word, that's why doctrine here becomes the means of our reciprocity to God. So the more doctrine we have, the more capacity we have for reciprocal love. And so love is tied inexorably to the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. The policy of the integrity of God is grace. And as we've seen, the integrity of God is the stabilizer of the love of God. So when I say stabilizer, it's the righteousness of God and the justice of God that stabilize love and make love, give love absolute standards. So it has a perfect reference point, and there's no change within it. So since God's love that's expressed in His grace is completely compatible with His integrity or holiness, it has absolute stability. Respect for God includes admiration, deference, esteem, consideration, and partiality. Respect is the believer's response to the love of God that's expressed in the grace of God as the ultimate expression of God's love from divine integrity. The only true worship of God is under the principle of respect and honor. So again, it goes back to one's recognition of God as the source and God's integrity as He deals with the believer. We must never think of love as separate from integrity. So they're not. Of course, the comparison here that is drawn is that of human love, which is not really love at all. And I referred to it as emotional sentimentality because it is not based in integrity. It's wanting a relationship with someone without integrity. And the problem with that is that's not possible. So while we may want it, indeed, the truth is that God wants it. When you think about it, we have the passages in Timothy where it says that God desires everyone to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth, the spirit taught knowledge of the truth. Now that is the desire of God, but we understand that that doesn't happen because of free volition. So while He would prefer everyone to be saved, that doesn't happen. So the reason it doesn't happen is because those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ and reject God's initiation of love towards the unbeliever do not become compatible with His integrity. So as a result, He's left with no other option except to permit them to go the way that they started, which is that of being under condemnation. We learn to love God through metabolized Bible doctrine. We learn to respect the Lord through the discipline of His grace. There is no love for God unless we have virtue and integrity in our stream of consciousness. And of course, this virtue and integrity comes from the doctrine. You know, we have no virtue and integrity inherently of our own, of ourselves. You know, all of it speaks of our righteous deeds as being filthy rags. So we don't even know what the will of God is or what God would have us to think without the Word. The Word is the only way that we can know. So that means that those who may appear to be good and doing the right thing and even may well desire to, at least at some level, if they're not under the authority of the Word of God, they're actually not responding properly. And as we understand, an improper response will not be respected. Now that was the problem that Cain had in the garden, or after the garden. You know, when Cain and Abel came and offered the sacrifice, God did not respect Cain's offering because it was not the proper offering. So we understand from that God had conveyed to them, and we recognize that what we refer to as the proto-evangelium occurred in Genesis 3:15, where God spoke of the fact of the need of the Savior. And He actually offered, we see from the context that He actually made an offering that involved the death of animals. The first death that occurred right there, because prior to that there had been no death in the paradise of the garden. So once the Adam and the woman had died spiritually, there was a necessity for a physical death of an animal that would picture what occurred and what would be necessary to resolve their problem from God's perspective. Of course, they had simply tried to relate to each other by clothing themselves with the fig leaves. But that wasn't sufficient, because while that may well have been satisfactory for them, it didn't address the issue that God had. And of course, when we understand our relationship with God, He's the one that sets up the terms. And everything that we do has to be done according to His protocol. Of course, that was the problem with the offering that Cain made, is it didn't conform to the protocol. As a result, it was rejected. And of course, he became angry because it was rejected and killed his brother. But it was, you know, he knew, he was responsible to know what the problem was, or what the right thing to do was. For God to promote us in the spiritual life, we must be compatible with the integrity of God. This compatibility only comes from metabolized Bible doctrine. And Hebrews 10:38 states that. It says, my righteous one shall live by faith. Of course, we understand here the word for faith is the word pistis that refers to Bible doctrine. The body of information is communicated in the word. And he goes on to say, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if we're to, and of course we understand here, this simply is an anthropopathism. Words like this are, because God doesn't change. You know, he loves the believer regardless. What it simply means is that if individual shrinks back, they're not developing capacity. So there's no opportunity for God to convey greater grace. They're stalled at that point. Now, God will continue to initiate, but the believer has to make an adjustment to the integrity of God in order for them to advance. So the shrinking back here simply means that the believer has gone off course and is not advancing according to the doctrine. So they're not running the race as God would intend them to do, and as a result, they cannot receive the greater grace that God does desire to convey. It's important to understand the phrase "hei agape tou theou" as translated "love of God" that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. This is a passage we saw a few weeks ago. It says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." The net note described this passage, net note 5, as a genitive. It says the genitive in the phrase, the love of God, it could be translated either as a subjective genitive, that is God's love, or an objective genitive, your love for God. Either is grammatically possible. This is possibly an instance of the plenary genitive. If so, the emphasis would be on believers being directed towards God's love, towards the love of God, which in turn produces increased love in them for Him. So the note here discusses reciprocity. And we're going to look at some passages that address the plenary genitive. And I mentioned this last time, but it's something we had discussed previously. And basically it's referring to the bidirectional function of love. God's initiation from eternity past that is responded to by the believer. Hey agape is a definite article in the, which is the Greek noun of action. Tou theou, which is translated love. This is a genitive of the definite article, and the noun theos is translated God. As we've seen in that note, the genitive can be subjective or objective. The subjective genitive is translated love of God. Of course, that's the initiation. The objective genitive is translated the love for God. So that's the response. If God is producing the action, then we have a subjective genitive. If God is receiving the action of being loved, we have an objective genitive. When the word in the genitive receives the action of the noun, of action, then the genitive is an objective genitive and should be translated love for God. And when the word in the genitive produces the action of the noun of action, then the genitive is a subjective genitive and is translated love of God. The love of God is God's love towards us, which is God's integrity. The love for God is our love toward God in reciprocation. And of course, that comes from integrity as well. But it's not integrity that we have on our own. It's integrity that we have received. See, God places us in a position of righteousness at the point of salvation. That's our position. Now, our capacity to function there is determined by our function in the spiritual life. And it's in that spiritual life that the reciprocation actually occurs. Although, the act of simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the gate, the first gate of reciprocity. That's the gate that enables God to convey the 40 things to the unbeliever. At that point, they become a believer and the object of the personal love of God. So, an unbeliever actually reciprocates to God with their positive volition towards the gospel. A major passage of Scripture related to this doctrine is 1 John 4, verses 12 to 19. This is a passage we regularly refer to, especially the last verse. And, of course, this passage explains how we actually interact with God in reciprocity. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us because he has given us of his Spirit." Of course, remember, the Spirit is one of the 40 things that are received at salvation. "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And of course, that was the primary function of Jesus in his first advent, was to be the Savior of the world. We understand he had other components to his mission as well, but the major component was Savior. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So there we have the situation where at the point of salvation, this pathway of reciprocity is engaged. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So here we have again the connection between the believer and God based on the work of Jesus Christ. "By this love is perfected or matured within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world." So here we see the fact that the believer is a clone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to have absolute confidence in our situation and time because of our cognizance of our identity in Christ. And of course, as church age believers, we are completely identified with Christ as part of his body. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love," or mature love. Again, the word perfect here is teleios. It could also be translated mature. But if you look at the definition here, it says, it's translated perfect 17 times, and that's in the King James Version. It's translated man once and of full age once. It means brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing, necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, consummate human integrity and virtue, and of a man, full-grown, adult, or full-age, or mature. So the principle here is something that has been matured. So when we see, again, when we see the word perfect in the New American Standard and or the King James, a very common good way to look at it would be as mature or complete. You know, a finished product, in other words. Something that's been brought to completion. Anyways, here we have, "But perfect or complete love casts out fear." And of course, this is the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and personal love for all mankind. And when those problem-solving devices are deployed, there is no fear, because our cognizance of what God has done for us is our primary focus. And again, we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his solution rather than the problem. Now, this was the situation, overtly demonstrated by when Jesus was walking on the water, and Simon and the disciples came out in the boat, and Simon wanted to walk on the water with Christ. And he got out of the boat and he actually was able to walk on the water, briefly. But then he looked at the wind and the waves and realized that, well, this was impossible. But see, at that point it was possible, because as long as he was focused on Jesus, it was possible. And the principle there was that we, similarly, when we're focused on Jesus, can deal with the circumstances of life that appear impossible. Because remember, nothing is impossible with God. So God has a way of dealing with those problems through his word, and ultimately will trump the problems that we see empirically with doctrine. The challenge, of course, is for us to believe it, because believing becomes the issue. And when Peter failed to believe, that's when he started to sink. As long as he was believing, he was good to go. And the same is true for us on a continuous basis. As long as we're believing, which means our perception of doctrine is exceeding the rate of our forgetting, and it is foremost in our thinking, primary, and the object of our focus in time as we face the challenges, then we are functioning by means of doctrine, as we saw earlier. So anyway, so this, there is no fear in this virtue love, but perfect or mature love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so what that means is the individual who's not been perfected in love is not aware of what God has done and is continuing to do for them. It's not that it hasn't been and isn't real. It's just that they're unaware of it. It's like Peter. Peter was good to go as long as he was focused on Jesus. As soon as he became more focused on his circumstances, then he had a problem. It's the same with us. So fear is rejected when one is totally oriented to God as the source. And he goes on to say, then, this is a passage that we reference here with this reciprocity idea. We love because he first loved us. So this is the passage that we use. So this passage concludes by saying we love because he first loved us. And of course, he initiated love to us from eternity past. Other passages related to this include 1 John 2:5, where it says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love for God has been completed." Again, we have perfected here, same word we saw earlier, just a different variant. And again, completed is a better translation in this case. In this verse, theos, translated God, is a genitive and receives the action of the noun of love, or the action of love. Therefore, the correct translation is love for God. So we see here that this is a reciprocity passage. This love for God is the reciprocal love that the believers direct towards Jesus Christ and is dogmatically declared by the objective genitive with the noun of action. The genitive definite article is a monadic definite article, which means that this love is unique. Of course, remember, there's a construction in the Greek relate that's either monadic or what we refer to as anarthos. And monadic includes a definite article, and anarthos does not. So monadic implies a unique situation, and anarthos implies highest quality. So, and the two are used differently in different constructions in the Greek. So in this case, it's a monadic definite article that's used. So it means this love is unique. It's highlighting, the construction in the original is highlighting the uniqueness of the relationship. It is unique because this love for God is only completed through the execution of the spiritual life, through the power of the Holy Spirit and momentum from the application of metabolized Bible doctrine. So it's unique because this is the church age spiritual life. Remember, we have the unique spiritual life that was pioneered by our Lord, conveyed to us, and is operational during the church age. So we have, and this spiritual life has not existed prior and will not exist after the church is exited from here. This is what makes the church special and unique. This is what identifies the church with Christ. So we have a relationship with Christ that's unlike any other period of history. And it's related to the function of the Holy Spirit and the way we respond to Christ in doctrine. So that's why it's referred to as unique. In Romans 5:5, we have, and hope does not disappoint. And of course, the word here, hope, is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. Again, unique. Remember, Christ in you did not exist in the Old Testament. Christ in you does not exist during the tribulation. Christ in you does not exist in the same way. It exists to an extent during the millennium, but not exactly the same. So we have a unique relationship with God in connection with Christ. So this Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory, that's this hope, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us for our benefit. And so again, the Holy Spirit makes our relationship with God unique. And it's the Holy Spirit that is the agency that convicts us of the things we're to be doing. He teaches us. He's the mentor. Remember the Parakletos that was sent by Jesus to instruct us in the way that we're to function. And that is a unique protocol that hasn't existed prior and will not exist after the earth, the believers are exited from this planet. Of course, once the believers are exited from this planet, the whole thing begins to go, the wheels begin to come off. You know, we go into the tribulation at that point, and there's 7 years, well, slightly less than seven because those days are cut short, but there's 7 years that are left for Israel, and they will be given to them during the tribulation. And during that period of time, Israel will be the major function in the evangelization of those on the earth. Of course, that doesn't start until the church is out of here. So, remember, God's dealing with mankind has multiple phases, and it really involves two major phases. We have Israel and its relationship with Israel as the new racial species, and then he has the church and his relationship with the church as the new spiritual species. So we have two areas of focus during human history that involve unique types of humanity. And we are, and the two are mutually exclusive. They do not function during time in the devil's world. They don't function together. Which means today, if a Israelite or a Jew believes in Jesus Christ and is saved, they're automatically part of the church. So their connection is not through their identity with Israel, it's rather through their connection with Christ and the church. So one, today, Israel is not even a factor. They exist, they have to, the promises that God made to them are irrevocable and will be completed in time. But as far as spiritual life goes, they don't have the spiritual life that's relevant at this point. So this absolute confidence or hope does not disappoint us means that we have taken in enough doctrine so that we can understand that God knew all about us in eternity past and loved us so much that Jesus Christ was judged for every one of us. So again, these things all happen at the point of salvation. In fact, in truth, in the thinking of God, they occurred in eternity past. Now the reality is printed out in time. So, but the fact that it would be real was totally God's cognizance from an eternity past. So, we were identified with Christ from eternity past. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1. And in that identification, God had laid up and prepositioned certain assets and resources necessary for us to take advantage of His plan. So, it was in Christ that all of this was set aside. And of course, part of that was the solving of the problem that God had with man in the fall and maintaining His perfect integrity while simultaneously reconciling Himself to man. You know, how was it that He did that? Remember, His love found a way through grace. The way was judging Jesus on the cross. But his righteousness and justice, or holiness, had to sign off on it. So, righteousness and justice had to agree that this system that God created in judging Christ forensically for us, or judicially for us, was sufficient. And the Bible reveals that it was. That's called propitiation. So because God was propitiated, and his righteousness and justice signed off on it, then the policy went into play that his love invented, and the policy was grace. And that's what we function under. But it's all because of what Jesus was willing to do for us. This hope does not disappoint because it is responsive to the love of God from eternity past. We are never disappointed by God. In this passage about this hope is described in Colossians 1:27, where it says, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ indwelling you, the confidence of glory. You see, this was the mystery doctrine of the church. When this was a mystery that was, Paul used the word mysterion to describe it because it was information that had not been conveyed prior. And so what that means is that there are no Old Testament prophets that had this doctrine. This was something that was completely new. Never before seen. And we've studied the word mysterion. So it was this unique relationship with Christ that was revealed in the Gentiles. That was the mysterion. And this had never been done. So this is why the doctrine for the church is entirely different from the doctrine for Israel. And again, why in this age, if one believes, one is no longer identified with their national entity or their race. They're this new spiritual species, this kine katesis. Remember, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. So all the distinctions that are relevant by first birth are set aside. And that was not the case in the Old Testament. That is not the case in the tribulation. That is not the case in the millennium. In the millennium, well, let's go back and look at it. In Israel, obviously, we had the issue of the specialized priesthood of the Levites. So it did matter which tribe you were from. And during the tribulation, we have the 144,000. 12,000 from every tribe except for Dan, who are evangelizing the world, the key messengers of evangelism. Now, there are many others who are evangelized and subsequently become evangelists, but the core group of evangelism at the start of the tribulation is that 144,000. It does matter what nation they're from. Now, it doesn't matter. It matters what tribe they're from, because there's one of the tribes of Israel that's not included. And then in the millennium, we read from the prophecies about how the Gentiles will relate to the Israelites as they relate to Christ. And of course, at that point, Christ will be ruling on the earth. So the relationship will not be the same as it is now. Now there's nothing in between one individual and Christ. Each individual in the church age is a priest. We have the universal priesthood. And that doesn't exist the same way in any other time period. So that's part of the uniqueness of this mystery. That is, of course, the focus of our study and is the focus of our learning, so that we can understand just what it is that God has done for us. So this is our confidence. When we can master these mysteries, doctrines, then we've mastered the spiritual life. Or we have capacity to. Remember, it's knowledge, it's information, it's understanding what God has done for us. That's all about figuring out from the Word what He's done. And of course, He's done it all from eternity past, and it was all real the moment we were saved. It's just that we didn't know it. In Romans 5:5, back to our passage, in this case, the love of God is as a subjective genitive. Let's read the passage. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In this case, the love of God is a subjective genitive and produces the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. The subjective genitive of the action indicates that God loved all mankind in eternity past with emphasis on the believer. Of course, when I say emphasis on the believer, I mean that the believer takes advantage of God's love. The unbeliever does not. They remain disoriented to God's love. God continues to initiate towards them, but they reject it. And they persist in that rejection all the way till their death. So again, they remain where they were in condemnation, having rejected the only answer, which is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in Him you have eternal life. The objective genitive noun of action is not stated in this verse, but is stated in terms of reciprocity through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. The love that comes from God that produces our love for God has been poured out into our hearts. See here that the Holy Spirit becomes the agency of our response. So what do we have? We have the two power options of the spiritual life. We have the Holy Spirit and we have Bible doctrine. God's love for us in eternity past is the source of our reciprocated love for Him in time. So again, He initiated from eternity past, as we've seen in Ephesians, and we respond when we advance into the adult spiritual life and have then from capacity from doctrine to reciprocate. This reciprocation can only come through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as our mentor and teacher. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine is the basis for reciprocal love. We have the opportunity for reciprocation and love for God as no one else in history except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the same spiritual life that He used. So again, we have greater capacity because we have greater provision. And it's our association with Christ that provides that greater provision. The Greek phrase, hei agape tou theou, in this passage, Romans 5:5, if we look at the net note, again, we'll see a discussion on the genitives. Net note 5. It says the phrase, hei agape tou theou, love of God, could be interpreted as either an objective genitive, which is our love for God, subjective genitive, God's love for us, or both. The immediate context, which would be again a plenary genitive, the immediate context which discusses what God has done for believers favors the subjective genitive, but the fact that this love is poured out within the hearts of the believers implies that it may be the source for the believer's love for God. Consequently, an objective genitive cannot be ruled out. It's possible that both these ideas are meant in the text and it's a plenary genitive. The love that comes from God and that produces our love for God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's what it is. That's the case that is here. It's a plenary genitive that combines both the subjective and the objective genitive in one sentence. And the reason this is difficult to determine is because they can't both be stated. One's implicit. Because the genitive of this noun of action has the exact same words for the two different phrases, both categories, subjective and objective, cannot occur in the same Greek sentence. This means that when the plenary genitive occurs, the phrase hei agape tou theou can only occur once. Whether it's subjective or objective, this one, the one not explicitly used, must be implied by the construction of the sentence. In this case, the subjective genitive is stated because it was the love of God that was poured out in our hearts first. So we have the statement explicitly stated of the initiation, but implicit within the statement and the context given the Holy Spirit, who enables our response, is a reciprocity. So we have the principle of a plenary genitive. And the fact that we respond to the love of God that was initiated towards us from eternity past. The spirit of the as the agency of this love is found in Galatians 5:22, where we have the fruit or profit of the spirit is virtue, love. The word translated fruit is the Greek word karpos, and we did a study on this a while back. That means gain, profit, advantage, production, as well as fruit. And of course, we at the time we looked at the entire package. Remember, this production of the spirit is a singular item with all these various facets, and a good way to view it is as a multifaceted gem that has all these characteristics. And that is the production of the spirit in the believer when the believer functions under his mentorship. The profit, gain, advantage, or production of the filling of the spirit is virtue, love. So other passages regarding this include the following. 1 Peter 1:8, where it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you are not seeing him now, but believing, faith perception, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness, thinking your way to glory." So this is our response and how we see the invisible. Remember, we cannot see God, but we can see him through his word. And his word teaches us what he's like. In fact, the person of Christ came to exegete the Father. And he was the personification of the Father. And as such, is, you know, undiminished deity. And he was also true humanity, of course. The perfect passive participle of the Greek verb doxozo, that is translated full of glory, is an idiom that means that by loving God now in time, we glorify God in the eternal state. So this is how we glorify. Again, we're the beneficiaries of this whole process. But as we take advantage of it, God is glorified. Now, we have this hope, you know, which is absolute confident expectation, and this security, cognitive independence, cognitive invincibility. And as we function in this status of thinking through the Word and the application of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, then God is glorified. Because he's permitting us to function in very difficult circumstances. You know, the reason we're left on this planet after salvation is to be a witness for him. Under adverse circumstances. And as long as we're here on the planet, we have protection from him through the word and through the spiritual life. And at the point of time when he's done with that witness, then we're called into protective custody in heaven. And our witness is terminated. So we have the option in time to witness for God. And as we saw in 1 John, it says, "We as he is, so we are." Remember, Jesus was the strategic witness in the angelic conflict. It was his work on the cross that sealed the condemnation and of the devil and his fallen angels into the lake of fire. I mean, his destiny is absolutely fixed at this point. And it was fixed at the point of Christ's function on the cross in time. Now, it was foreknown in eternity past that it would be so, but it wasn't until the cross occurred that the destiny was sealed. And, of course, the fact that Jesus went to the cross impeccable, maintained impeccability throughout the entire event, was subsequently resurrected on the third day, demonstrates the devil's destiny is the lake of fire forever. So that was the ultimate glorification of God. Because that was the ultimate statement that God is perfect and just and righteous. And God is glorified. But we get to play a small part in parallel or alongside the Lord in the small ways that God permits us to testify when we face undeserved suffering. Ephesians 3:17 states, "So that Christ may be at home in your hearts through through doctrine, and when you have been rooted and established in virtue, love." So Christ at home in our hearts is our response. 2 Corinthians 5:14 states, the love for Christ sustains us. So he's the one who we saw this passage earlier, the word there for control is syneko. And it means to keep in or to hold or to press, or to constrain or hold together. So basically it's a word that's used to describe how Christ keeps us together. He sustains us. Of course, how does he do that? He does that through his word. Ephesians 3:19-21. And to get to know the love for Christ, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled, resulting in all the fullness of blessing from the source of God. That's the pleroma. Now to him, that is God the Father, who is able to do infinitely more than we could ask or think on the basis of the power that keeps on working in us, to him the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, with reference to all generations of this unique dispensation of the ages. So again, it's our association with Christ that becomes the basis of the power that's available. You know, we're functioning, I mean, we understand this, but we're functioning in the spiritual life that he utilized to maintain his impeccability on this earth amidst the greatest pressure possible. Remember, he was the target of the devil from the outset. You know, when he came on the scene in his ministry, the first thing that happens, or just prior to that, we have recorded in Matthew 4, where he's brought under pressure to be bought off by the devil. And of course, he never succumbed to that. He responded to that testing with doctrine. And he was under pressure throughout the entire period of his ministry, which culminated with the cross. And he has subsequently conveyed that spiritual life to us, that same exact system that he used to maintain his perfection in his humanity. And we're given it that we might use it to function in the spiritual life. That's why we're given it. 1 Corinthians 2:9 states, but just as it stands written, things which the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of mankind or the stream of consciousness of man, that God has prepared, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So then this is, again, coming to be aware of what God has done for us. And of course, our response to him is our reciprocity. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, that is, we can see what's going on. Now, how do we do that? By means of doctrine. We're described as those who are of the day while we are living in the darkness of the devil's world. You know, Jesus came and was light in the darkness, and the darkness hated him. So they hated him because they wanted to persist in living in the lie. And so when he shone light on the situation, they were condemned. And failing to recognize that his mission was not one of condemnation, they hated him. Because his mission was really to show the problem and offer the solution, which was himself. And so again, light shows what is, and people don't understand it. And so they feel condemned. And they shouldn't feel condemned because the solution is offered. And it's simple faith alone in Christ alone. But unfortunately, many don't give the light the opportunity to make a statement. They just reject it and flee. And in his case, and in many circumstances, they attempt to destroy the light. They want to persist in the darkness because that's all they know. And they can't believe the light. And of course, they can't believe the good news either. They can't believe that God would be so great as to resolve the problem, that simple faith would be sufficient. Faith alone. In fact, that faith is not even of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So we don't even have the faith necessary to implement the solution, but God gives us that. So it's entirely, again, God's love initiated his policy of grace. And that is to be our, you know, we are totally focused in on God's solution, God's sufficiency. It says, but since we are of the day, we can see what's going on by means of doctrine, let us attain spiritual self-esteem. After we have put on the breastplate of faith, which are the four stages of the faith rest drill, and virtue love. So these are passages that describe this, again, this reciprocity. And we'll pick up here next time and discuss some more of them. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that was communicated would subsequently be made for recall and application, that we might be benefited by it by having absolute confident expectation in you, and in application of that to our experience, glorify you and benefit ourselves. We ask that you would help us to apply this information and bring us back safely next time that we might receive more. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.